Bible reading continues in Nehemiah. I have trouble with English names pronouncing them. Please forgive me. Nehemiah chapter 6 through to 7 verse 7. When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat, Geshem, sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave? I prayed, now strengthen my hands. One day I went down to the house of Shemaiah, son of son of Methatabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away, or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah, and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Harah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Methulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahemiah, and Bilshan, Mespeth, Bigvil, Nahum, and Bana. Thank you.
Well done, Greg. We'll do the rest of the list next week. Yeah. It's in there. Well, friends, there are countries in the world which are concerned that allegiance to Jesus or church is a threat to loyalty to their country. We saw that in the past in the Soviet Union and more recently in North Korea and China, where people are strongly monitored to see what they're up to because they're afraid that they're going to be a threat to their country. Well, Jesus says you can do both. When he was talking to people, like, should you pay taxes to Caesar? People who are a strong Israelite, should they be doing that? Jesus says, yep, you can pay your taxes and you can follow God. Render to Caesar what Caesar's and render to God what is God's. So what does that mean for us in a democracy in Australia? Well, it could be a little difficult. Shouldn't everyone be able to have their say? Shouldn't there be able to be a Christian voice to say how we think the world should be run, or what should people be allowed to say and when? It's interesting, at the launch of Stan Grant's book a month or two ago, the interviewer said about the book that he had difficulty with what appeared to be a paradox. It talked about, because Stan Grant, for those of you who don't know, is an Aboriginal man. The book talked about imperialism, racism, socioeconomic oppression, and it also talked about faith. So the journalist who was interviewing him said, how do those things fit together? I felt like that was just totally out there. Like, how can I reconcile all those things together? All those terrible things, aren't they part of how Christianity was imposed onto the people of Australia? Stan Grant's reply said, there's a big difference between Christendom, the flavour of Europe that was brought into other countries, which is mixed in with Christianity, and what it means to follow Jesus. He wanted to make a distinction between those two things. And in saying so, he said that Jesus can reach into any culture, race, socioeconomic group to reconcile them to God. So which of those voices? Because some of those voices we hear, they may be talking about Jesus, or are they talking about Christendom? Those are the things that are coming into our world that we think about it. And it's difficult for some people to the point where they say, well, actually in the public space, you should put your private beliefs aside and only bring science and rationality to bear. Whether you're entering the parliament or you're working in the workforce, those other things don't fit in public life. Yet the question is, where does love, care, justice, joy, the good life, how does that fit in with science and rationality? Because those are those are points of faith and belief in themselves. Where do those things come from? How do you wrestle with those ideas? Added to this, though, we know as believers that we shouldn't expect people who don't follow Jesus to live the way that he asks them to. Being a good person or behaving doesn't make you reconcile to God. It doesn't align you to God. So how do we care for others? How do we speak? How do we use our bodies? How do we use our money? How do we use a life of thankfulness to point people to Jesus? And these are the same threads that move through Nehemiah's world as we've been looking at it over the last couple of weeks. We see his wisdom and how he honours Yahweh, the God of Israel. We see him deal diplomatically with the imperial ruler of Persia, Artaxerxes. And we've seen him in the face of external and internal threats already. And today we'll look more closely in on that. We've already seen how Nehemiah has dealt with the greedy and corrupt people in Jerusalem. That was in last week's passage. And he has set an example of personal sacrifice in leadership. And now his enemies target him directly, not just the project of building the wall and trying to stop that, but they go straight into chapter 6. This is the theme of chapter 6. They target him directly. The first series of threats in here are really about assassination. If you take out the head, the rest will crumble. Common military tactic, if you try and take out the leaders, the strategists, the rallying points, the hope is that you take out, the rest of the endeavour will fail. Like, imagine how much Russia would love to get rid of Zelensky. He's such a rallying point for the people of Ukraine. Well, here, Nehemiah is such a rallying point for the people of Israel. Chapter 6, verse 1, attempt number 1. When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and at the Arab, that the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and there was no gap left in it, though at the time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: come to us and let's meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messages to them saying, I am carrying on a great project and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave to go down to you? And 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. So Nehemiah's the same enemies that we've met before in the book. They failed to stop the wall previously. They try to lure him away, to do away with him. Maybe the plain of Ono was a giveaway for Nehemiah. Anyway, rinse and repeat. They do it 3 times, like the same thing 3 times. What's the saying? The definition of stupidity: do the same thing again, the same way, and expect a different result. Maybe, but we also know that the same thing can wear someone down through persistence. The children whining to their parents, asking the same thing again and again. The journalist asking the politician or the corporate owner the same thing again and again. And sometimes a little bit of truth, or they may crack under that kind of pressure. Repeated slogans. Suddenly you can't not think about an issue with a particular slogan in your head. People can cave under persistence, but in this case, not Nehemiah. The next attempt is similar. Attempt number 5 is very similar, but with a little twist. 6 verse 5. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same letter, in his hand was an unsealed letter, in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king. And they've even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king. So come, let us meet together." And I sent him this reply: "Nothing like that. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." And they were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. Notice verse 5, the unsealed document. This is like the ancient version of WikiLeaks and fake news joined together, in that, like, here's a bit of information floating around which is accessible to everyone, unsealed. Everyone can have a little bit of a look at it before it actually gets into the hand of Nehemiah. Now, and the thing is, now let's come together and talk so that there's no damage. We can stop this malicious rumor going around. We can make this go away, Nehemiah. It's like people holding ransom people's details. You come and meet our demands and we won't release that information to the people who do the most damage with it. Now let's talk, but of course the people releasing the information are the ones that can do the most damage here. And Nehemiah's response, firstly, is to say, go away, but also to pray. Strengthen my hands, he prays. He knew their motive, and he also feels the pressure of it. Even though it's made up, even though it seems ridiculous, he realizes that there is plenty of pressure on him as a leader to cave in, to either compromise him rebuilding Jerusalem, the city of God. It comes as his enemies feel the pressure of his success at the same time, and he asks the Lord for help. So we've seen the external pressure that's on Nehemiah, that's coming from the nations around about him to try and stop this project. The sixth attempt is an internal one. 6:10. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, and son of Mehalatbel, who was shut in at his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple and let us close the doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. This internal threat has a number of edges to it. Verse 10 and 12, like prophecy, it sounds kind of pretty kind of religious and legit in a way. It sounds wise. There are threats and you need to protect the leader. Sounds caring. It's a holy location. Sounds like a God thing to do. Yet it is false prophecy cooked up by Israel's external enemies and a misuse of the temple, and Nehemiah refused to hide away and make himself inaccessible to danger. And we see that from verses 16 and 17, there's big changes there. The enemies heard about this and all the surrounding nations were afraid because their work hadn't succeeded in stopping the work that was being done on the city. And that God was obviously helping them. But in verse 17, it seems that these kind of threats internally are going to keep going on and on. In those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was a son to Shechaniah, son of Arar, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and telling him what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So just an ongoing campaign against him to stop him from doing this work. An ongoing internal problem of people not trusting in godly leadership, looking to assure their own prosperity by making deals with those who do not know God or honour God. And this in the nation of Israel was a pattern that went on. Things seem to be kind of going ahead with the building of it, but there's still this underlying current inside the people of Israel who wouldn't trust God's plan but wanted to make these political deals outside in order to assure their good fortune. And this continued right through till the day of to Jesus' day as well. The ultimate godly leader who did not compromise or try to hide. So when you think about assassination attempts, there were a few on Jesus' life. Several times as you read through the gospel, people tried to kill Jesus, but they didn't succeed. That is because Jesus knew that he was going to die, but it had to be at a particular time. And that was during the Passover, as Romans 5 says, just at the right time. And at that moment, he was to show the ungodliness of the leadership of Israel, their collusion with the nations, to show the inability of his followers, even his original disciples, to truly follow him at the moment that would reconcile them to God. Jesus was raising up leaders, but only he was godly enough to stick to his beliefs and face the full force of God's wrath on the cross, to face the unbelief and rebellion of humanity to God head on as both God and man. Jesus submits to his Father, to his Father's will, and he would die. He would be assassinated for the sake of his people. He would taste death. For the sake of his people, so they may taste life. So it's interesting how how in the Gospels we see the scheming of the leaders of Israel. If you walk through Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26, they scheme to kill him in verse 26:5, but not during the festival. Or there may be a riot among the people. So there's subversion. They're not outwardly looking to kill him, but because they feared the people. And we also see the fear of his enemies when they come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, Am I bringing sword? Why have you come with swords and clubs to capture me? Didn't you see me every day in the temple courts and you did not arrest me? So Jesus is calling them out. He's out there in the open, but they're looking to knock him off. And in Jesus' death, we see the collusion of the nations with the leadership of Israel to kill him. The chief priests hand him over to King Herod, who is not really the true king of Israel, but was a Greek king set up. And then he sends him over to Pilate, who is a Roman governor. And he's the one who makes the call to kill Jesus. And Luke's gospel says this: on that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. So here you see people colluding and working together to think they're going to get what they need through killing off someone who is building God's kingdom. In Acts chapter 4, Peter says it like this: indeed, Herod and Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, Jerusalem, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power, this is talking to God, did and will had been decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand and heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your servant, the Lord Jesus. Here they're talking about the collusion of everyone to stop the new kingdom that Jesus is trying to build. And yet, ironically, in doing that, they actually bring his kingdom into being, because it is through Jesus that people will be united to God and to each other. And this is the project that Peter and the disciples, the apostles, are now starting to bring forth the great news about Jesus and his power. And this is what their project is. It would be, and Jesus' death was for their benefit, and it's what we are benefiting from now if we trust in Jesus. Our sins are forgiven, we are reconciled to a perfect and holy God. If you think democratically, the gospel is the ultimate in equality, because we're all equally unholy and sinful before God, and we can all freely trust in the power of Jesus for reconciliation. But back to this. This is the building project that comes from Jesus. Jesus is this cornerstone of God's people, and it's on him that he is building a people. But we skipped over a little bit. Chapter 6, verse 14. Did that strike you as it was being read through? Nehemiah said in 6:14, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me." Nehemiah, throughout Nehemiah, the book, his memoir, he's been saying, "Lord, remember me for this project. Remember me. Bear me in mind so that I can have favour in your eyes for this." Well, here he says to remember his enemies here. What's he doing here? It's quite different to the list that comes up that Greg started to read. They're the people who got with God's program and he wants to remember them. A bit like the Book of Life, which is mentioned in Revelation, where people who have reached out to Jesus to say, "Remember me and I trust in you," where he puts down to say, "You're in the Book of Life." Here they've been written down looking forward to what God is going to do with his plan for salvation. But with these enemies, those who are causing Nehemiah harm, he's asking God, the God of justice, the God who cares about what people do, about right and wrong, about care and justice, to deal with them. It's interesting, Jesus says similar things about his enemies. "Woe to the one who is going to betray me." Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:14, there was a guy that stirred up a riot to try and kill Paul. He says in 2 Timothy 4:14, "Alexander the metalworker did a great deal of harm to me. The Lord will repay him for what he's done." The one thing that is in common with all of these is that the prayer asks God to deal with them, not for them to deal with them. Justice is coming. God will bring justice to all who have done wrong because he cares about those who have been wronged against. He is a holy God. But Jesus also deals with justice by taking judgment on himself for those who trust in him. So Nehemiah in chapter 7, verse 1, puts the gates in place, finishes the project of the walls. That project is done. They have an opening ceremony. There's musicians, there's officials, the Levites. They were appointed and they had a good time, although it's not written there in the text. Verse 2, though, what's the next thing? This phase of the project is done. The next phase needs looking at. Verse 2, "I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do." And he gives some instructions on how to look after that. Hanani, the brother who got the ball rolling, who visited him in Susa back at the start to get it going. He's a man with a vision for and a care for God's plans. It's almost like maybe Nehemiah was an instrument that Hanani used to get this kind of happening. So rather than thinking there's nepotism here, here's someone who actually had the heart of Jerusalem, had Jerusalem in his heart and on his mind. And also Hananiah, what is it? It's because he was more godly than most, or feared God more than most. Not perfect, but I had a heart for God's project. And after Jesus' resurrection and the start of the calling of people into his kingdom and the establishing of churches, and Paul encourages the establishment of godly Christian leadership to keep the work of the church going, the things that are unfinished. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So a leader must know God's project, must know what God is trying to do in the world. And in this place, it says he must know the truth and point out what is not truth. He must teach what is right, but also refute those who oppose it. A friend recently pointed out that another church that he observed has rejected the key element of what Jesus did on the cross. That is, the thing that is being rejected is that Jesus took the punishment we deserved, and by trusting in him we received the sonship, his sonship as children of God. So a couple of summary statements in the New Testament, which you need to look around it, obviously, to see how it fits there. But 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered for sins, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." In 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This church that he's mentioned are having trouble with the idea of God the Father punishing God the Son for our sins. You can think about why that might be unattractive to people. People don't want to hear that their lives are sinful, that justice awaits for our selfish behaviour. Yes, they may want to hear of God's love, perhaps his goodness, but possibly not his holiness. They might want to think good about themselves and to maybe be aspiring to something better, but they don't want to affirm that idea. What do you do if you want your church to grow, but you know that those ideas aren't very pleasing to the people around you? Highlight this part of God's word, but downplay that part. It's interesting, though, that a desire to evangelize, to get people to come into God's project, can tempt us to heresy, to tempt us to not tell the truth about Jesus and his power, about our state before God without him. We want the message to sound enticing. We don't want to challenge areas that people hold dear, their lifestyles, their money, their sexuality, their pursuit, the use of their time. Come on, everyone, it's the 21st century. We should update the message to make it more relevant to people who are around us. And compromise can come from the relentless pressure to conform to that. Drip, 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 drip. Come on, you guys are out of date. You guys are judgmental. You guys don't tolerate people. But the good news is that God accepts you because of what Jesus has done. And the logic of that will drive your life. In Nehemiah chapter 4, he's having trouble populating the city. It's still empty. It's a project still underway to get people into that city, to get the kingdom of God going. And we know that in Christian leadership, that's leadership that's been transformed by God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit calls us to call people into the kingdom. The Spirit transforms leadership. We need to see, as we saw in Titus, the fruit in the leadership's life. We need to recognize that strength comes from God. Peter Adam writes in his commentary on Nehemiah, "Strong people feel weak and act strong because they trust in God. That's why Nehemiah prays that his hands would be strengthened. What is the project we've been called into? Working together to establish God's people among all the nations with God at the center. There are lots of worldviews, there are lots of cultures and lifestyles that accompany those worldviews. We shouldn't expect that this whole city will honor Jesus, but the miracle is that people will come into his kingdom, even here at Dixon Baptist. They will commit to the power of Jesus to pay for their sin, the power of Jesus to welcome them into his kingdom, and the power of Jesus to change them and to change us for our good and for God's glory, even in the face of fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, strengthen our hands in the face of opposition to the good news about Jesus. We pray that you would help us to hold fast to Jesus' power and not be attracted to using another sort of power. Help us to hold fast to the power of Jesus' death and resurrection to pay for our sins and give us the hope of eternity with you. Help us to hold fast to the transforming power of your Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would strengthen the hands of Matt and Rob as pastor and elder to guide us in the truth of the gospel and help them to handle the Bible well. Heavenly Father, we bring before you those who have and do and will persecute us. Remember them. We thank you that you are a God of justice. Help us to trust that you will deal with it and that you care about how we are treated. Help us to know too that the gospel of Jesus can save them as it does us. Strengthen our hands, Lord. Amen.